Do you need a copy of the outline tonight? Wave your hand if you didn't get one and would like to have one there. Last week, we were talking about the transition from the millennial kingdom, or the preparation for the eternal kingdom, and part of that included the purging of the millennial kingdom, which includes then the resurrection of the damned to face final judgment, and they're being cast into the lake of fire. And so I said, as a result, as it's kind of a tangent from that, but related to it, I would take tonight and talk about the biblical doctrine of hell, because I think there is some confusion. And I'm not going to my message tonight is not a defense of the biblical doctrine of eternal damnation. Please understand, I believe the Scripture teaches that the lost will be eternally doomed, that there is no rescue once they've died. There is no post-mortem conversion. That's something that's being taught today, that a kind and gracious God would never cast anybody eternally to hell. I think that grossly misunderstands and misrepresents how much God loves his son. And those who refuse to accept his son are doomed eternally. And there are several passages of Scripture you have to completely ignore try to define away by playing with the language. Tonight's message is not a defense of the biblical doctrine of eternal punishment. I believe in the biblical doctrine of eternal punishment. What tonight's message is what is the Bible's teaching about the disposition of the soul of the one who is unredeemed? If at the end of time, at the end of the millennial kingdom, they're going to be brought back resurrected from the dead and brought to stand before judgment at the great white throne, and then and only then cast into the lake of fire. Where are they now? What does the Bible say? We have a tendency to just say, well, when a person dies, they go to hell, and we picture the lake of fire, and we need, I think, a little more full-orbed picture of what the Bible teaches concerning the destiny of the damned. And that's what we're going to be considering tonight. With that said, by way of introduction, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our outline for this evening. Father, we ask that you would bless this study this evening, as we take some time tonight to consider what your word teaches on the subject of the eternal destiny of the damned. And Lord, we pray that we might understand it correctly, that it might help us to be conscious of of the coming doom of those we may know and love who have not Christ. And may we seek to win them for you. May we seek to represent Christ so that your Spirit may bring them to yourself and to faith before it is everlastingly too late. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, what we're going to do first is consider the four different words that are translated hell in Scripture. And it depends on which translation you're reading. And since the King James has been around for so long and has been the standard translation for so many generations, that's the one that I'm saying translates several different words hell consistently, or fairly consistently, not altogether consistently. For instance, the New American Standard typically transliterates the Hebrew word Sheol just as Sheol, doesn't translate it hell in the Old Testament. It's the word that gets translated hell. It is the word translated hell in the King James, but it's not translated hell all the time in the King James. All right? So the Hebrew word Sheol, it's a word that means the world of the dead. We need to understand it means the world of the dead, not necessarily the world of the damned. All right? It's the world of the dead. In the King James, 31 times this word shows up in the Old Testament translated hell in the King James. 31 times the King James translates it the grave. And twice or three times it translates it the pit. So this word shows up 65 times in the Old Testament. Only 31 of them does it translate it hell. They're very interpretive. The King James translators were very interpretive according to context, how they thought this word should be translated, and it's led to a great deal of confusion. The variety of translations of this word in the Old Testament. And so the New American Standard, to avoid the interpretive trap, simply transliterates the word, so you'll see the word Sheol. If you've got a highlighted passage there, you know I'm going to call on you in a minute when we get there, but I'd like everybody, if you would, to turn to Numbers chapter 16, please. Which is where I'm going to start this evening. Numbers chapter 16, verses 30 to 33. Now, this is Moses dealing with a rebel faction led by Korah in the camp of Israel. To get the context, and he's pronouncing God's judgment upon them, and he says in verse 30, if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord. As he finished speaking all these words, the ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up and their households, and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions, so that they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol. And the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. Now, that's a rather startling account. It's a unique account. Aren't any other stories like that in Scripture? The earth opens up and swallows them alive into Sheol. Where did they go? Where is Sheol? Let me say first about this word that this passage indicates, as other passages imply, that it is located in the lower regions of the earth. The earth opened up, swallowed them alive, they went down into Sheol. And so we talk about going down, descending. Scriptures frequently talk about descending into Sheol. But we haven't yet defined, I've given you a definition. It's the world of the dead, but we need to see how this word gets used in order to get a better picture of what all it means. Now, who has Psalm 9:17? The wicked will be turned to Sheol. How about Isaiah 14, verse 9 and verse 15? Okay. Now in Isaiah 14, in the context, he's pronouncing judgment upon Israel for their rebellion against God. And those are two of the passages. And again, these are just selected passages. By no means is this an exhaustive list of the passages that use this term. As I've already said, it shows up 65 times in the Old Testament. But those are just two of the passages that define or identify Sheol as the abode of the wicked dead. It's where the wicked go. And there's the threat to Israel. You're going to go down to Sheol. It's the abode of all the kings of the earth, all of the Gentile nations, all the nations that don't know God is the implication. And so it is the abode of the wicked dead. However, there are some other passages that say something a little different. How about Isaiah 38:10? That's Isaiah speaking. Now, he wasn't expecting to go to damnation. He's going to Sheol, but not to everlasting torment. How about Hosea 13:14? Paul quotes that verse in 1 Corinthians 15. So it sounds a little bit familiar. So God is talking about a resurrection, ransoming from Sheol the righteous dead. These are some of the passages. These are a couple of the passages that identify Sheol as the abode of the righteous dead, as well as the abode of the wicked dead. So is everybody that's dead just goes to the same general place and kind of hangs out together until the resurrection? I don't think that's how we should understand it. How about Psalm 49, verses 14 and 15? Now here is David writing about the wicked in Sheol and himself in Sheol, expecting that he would be ransomed from Sheol. Did you follow that? He talked about the wicked in Sheol, the righteous would rule over them, but David said, I will be ransomed from Sheol. Not that he would be rescued or kept from going there, but he would be redeemed out of it. So it is here, and let's look at one more passage. Ezekiel 31:15-18. I didn't assign this to anyone. I'll read it. If you want to, you can turn there. But Ezekiel 31:15-18. Thus says the Lord God, on the day when it went down to Sheol, I caused lamentations. I closed the deep over it and held back its rivers. Its many waters were stopped up. I made Lebanon mourn for it. All the trees of the field wilted away on account of it. I made the nations quake at the sound of its fall when I made it go down to Sheol with those who go down to the pit and are the well-watered trees of Eden. The choicest and best of Lebanon were comforted in the earth beneath. They also went down with it to Sheol, to those who were slain by the sword, and those who were its strength lived under its shade among the nations. To which among the trees of Eden are you thus equal in glory and greatness? Yet you will be brought down with glory, you will be brought down with the trees of Eden to the earth beneath. You will lie in the midst of the uncircumcised with those who were slain by the sword. So is Pharaoh and all his hordes, declares the Lord God. I think from this passage, as well as the passage in Psalms and a few others, that we find that that Sheol is described in those two passages that we've just read, that it's the abode of both the wicked and the righteous. Sometimes it's described as a place where the wicked go. Sometimes it's described as a place where the righteous go. Sometimes it's described as a place where the wicked and the righteous are both there. And in the passage I just read from Ezekiel, we also heard him talking about Eden being there. The trees of Eden. Remember that the most vital tree in all the Garden of Eden is what? The tree of life, right? The tree of life. And in our study of things to come, one of the things that I guess we haven't really talked a lot about, but will be one of the characteristics of the New Jerusalem, is the presence of the tree of life in the New Jerusalem. Now, I don't think it's just another one. I think it's the same tree. I think any tree that is identified as giving eternal life can't die. I suspect that what happened after God judged Eden and when he sent the flood, he transplanted Eden to Sheol. He describes it as being here now. And then, but then we find it later in heaven with him. And so what happens? We'll get there. But for right now, what I think we need to see is the Old Testament teaching concerning Sheol is that when someone dies, their soul goes to Sheol. Whether the righteous or the unrighteous. And the Old Testament doesn't really give us much more than that. It doesn't describe them as necessarily being two separate places within the one place. We get some of that from the New Testament teaching. But I think we see from the way the word Sheol gets used in the Old Testament that it is the abode of both the wicked and the righteous who have died. That's why the King James translators had such a hard time deciding how to translate the word. Because sometimes it seems to be talking about the eternal judgment of hell for the unrighteous. But when it's David talking about going there, he doesn't want to say David was expecting to be ransomed out of hell. And so it'll say the grave. And so it'll translate it differently. But the point is that when a person dies, this is where their soul waits for resurrection. Whether it's resurrection to blessedness or resurrection to judgment, that depends on other factors. But this is where the soul goes to await that coming resurrection. The Old Testament doctrine of Sheol, sometimes translated hell, sometimes translated the grave, if you're reading the King James, the Old Testament doctrine of Sheol describes the place, the place where all the souls of the dead reside. In the New Testament, and by the way, that is the only word in the Old Testament that's ever translated hell. In the New Testament, there are three different words that are sometimes translated hell. The most common of them is Hades. Hades is the Greek equivalent of Sheol. Whenever the New Testament quotes an Old Testament passage that uses the word Sheol, it substitutes the word Hades in the New Testament. It's the Greek equivalent of Sheol. And so We find in the New Testament also, Hades is described as being located in the lower regions of the earth. One descends into Hades. Who has Luke 16:23? All right. And that's one of those words that's one of the Hades words. That's the Greek word there is Hades. And you know the story. That's the story Jesus told of the rich man and the beggar named Lazarus. Not to be confused with Mary and Martha's brother Lazarus. But the rich man and the beggar named Lazarus who died. And the rich man in Hades lifted up his eyes in torment and he saw Lazarus a long way off in Abraham's bosom. And as I said, Jesus' primary point in telling this story was not to teach about the disposition of the soul so much as to rattle the cages of the Pharisees who thought that because the man was rich, God must have been pleased with him. And because Lazarus was a beggar, God must have been angry with him. And there's no way a beggar's going to go to heaven. And there's no way a rich man's going to go to Hades. But Jesus says, guess what? You got it backwards. He says his wealth was not evidence of God's pleasure. He's showing us something about how we tend to interpret our circumstances and how that's not appropriate. But in the process, he's teaching us something about the disposition of the soul as well. One of the things we get from that passage is that Hades is the abode of the wicked dead. This man found himself, the rich man died and found himself in Hades. How about Revelation 20, verses 13 and 14? I'm sorry, it probably did, and that was probably my fault because I'm the one who highlighted those. So, yes, you're right. I'm sure that's what I did, but it's Revelation, not Luke. Revelation 20, 13 and 14. Right. In that case, Hades is describing the wicked dead as being brought forth for judgment and to be cast into the lake of fire. That was one of the texts we looked at last week. And it's not in Luke, no matter how I highlighted it. Okay. All right. However, in 1 Corinthians 15:55... I didn't highlight this one for anyone because depending on which translation you're reading from, you get a different reading. In the New American Standard, when Paul quotes the passage from Hosea. Sorry. When Paul quotes the passage from Hosea in 1 Corinthians 15, I'm thumbing through the pages here to try to get there. Forgive me. There are competing Greek texts that have different readings. The oldest of the Greek texts has a variant in it that is followed by the New American Standard in 1 Corinthians 15:55. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? It uses the word death twice. In the King James, the second use of the word death repeats the word that it has Hades or hell, as the King James translates it, because that's a closer translation to what Hosea wrote. He used two different words. So the King James reading is, I prefer there. O death, where is your victory? O hell, where is your sting? Or Hades. Did I get that right? If I got them in the right order? Or is the first one hell? Okay, right, death and Hades. So this is a passage. My point there is that if that reading is the accurate one, and I think it probably is, as Paul quotes it there, this is probably the only verse in the New Testament that actually identifies Hades as at that time being also the abode of the righteous dead. Because Hades does not have a victory over those. They will rise again. Because he's talking about resurrection. So Hades It's also located in the lower regions. It is the abode of the wicked dead. That's pretty clear in the New Testament. What's not quite as clear is that I think we should see Hades still being, in the New Testament era, during the life of Christ, it was also still the abode of the righteous dead. But not the same as in the same sense that the rich man was experiencing it. I'll come to that in a minute. Let's go to the third of the words that sometimes is translated, the second of the words translated hell in the New Testament, the third of the total words. But the second one in the New Testament is Tartaros. I listed it second because mostly I just want to get it out of the way, because this word is only used in one passage in 2 Peter 2, verse 4. In 2 Peter 2, verse 4, Peter is talking about how God judged the angels who sinned. He says that God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but it's translated, cast them into hell. That's all one, that phrase is the translation of a single word. He tartarized them. He cast them to Tartaros. And as I explained when I was teaching through 2 Peter, I don't want to spend a long time on this. This is specifically the abode of this particular group of fallen angels, a certain group of fallen angels that were in some way associated with Noah in his day. I believe they were the sons of God who took of the women of earth and attempted to so corrupt the human race that God couldn't send his Redeemer. And God has a special judgment for them, and they have been locked up in a place that Peter calls Tartaros here. It's translated as hell. It was a word he's using from Greek mythology that we're probably familiar with the notion of the rebellion of the Titans against the gods of Olympus. The Titans were the demigods descended from those gods, and they rebelled against those gods, and the gods then cast them down into the lowest hell and bound them in chains of darkness to keep them from disrupting the world. And so the Titans lost that battle with the gods of Olympus and were tartarized. Peter is using that because it's going to communicate, not because he believed in Greek mythology, but there is often, I think, an element of historic reality behind some of those myths. And that this is probably, that the Greeks are probably referring to what happened at Noah's flood as God judged those angelic beings and shackled them in chains of darkness for a final judgment. And they are being held there. That's the only use. Nobody's soul ever goes there. Tartaros, that word hell here is a unique word in the New Testament. And so I don't think that's relevant to our discussion, except it did get translated hell in most translations. So we come then to the fourth word, or the third New Testament word, the Greek word Gehenna. Gehenna. Now Gehenna was a valley in the outskirts of Jerusalem where garbage was burned in constant fires. They kept constant fires burning there, and it stank. It was an awful place. You didn't want to go anywhere near it. It was the place where sewage and refuse and everything was tossed to be burned constantly, and they kept the fires going all the time. And it was also the place where the bodies of criminals unclaimed by families would be tossed there rather than buried. So it is used in the New Testament figuratively for a place of eternal torment. And so Gehenna is a figurative application because it was a real place that the people in Jerusalem knew at the time. And so it was used to describe the conditions, the ultimate condition of the damned, as they would be cast into fire. Now, when Jesus uses this word in talking about hell, it gets translated hell in Matthew chapter 22. Somebody have Matthew 22:13? Okay, now in that particular case, the word Gehenna doesn't show up, but it is in that particular verse it doesn't. But in that passage, he's talking about it, and what I wanted us to see there is it's located in outer darkness. Hades, or Sheol, is described as being in the depths of the earth. Gehenna is not described that way. It's described as outer darkness, and I think that's interesting because If I were going to describe a place in the lowest depths of darkness, like Tartarus or Hades or Sheol, I don't think I would call it outer darkness. Outer darkness seems to me to be external to the earth. And I think that's probably what it's intended to communicate. It's evidently not in the lower regions of the earth. It's somewhere far from the earth. It's a long way from here, perhaps in some spiritual dimension. But both Peter and Jude call Gehenna the black darkness. They say it's been reserved for false teachers, using this term rather than the Tartarus term that Peter had used in regard to those angels. So it's located, first of all, in outer darkness. But it's also interesting to note that this is always used in a future sense. How about Mark chapter 9? I've given you three verses because it kind of is repetitious. 43, 45, and 47. Right. All right. In this case, Gehenna, and that's the word Gehenna that's used there, not Hades, into fire that's never quenched. It's speaking of that burning, constantly burning fires in the valley of Gehenna, or the valley of Hinnom, it's equating that to that eternal punishment. And he's talking about it in the future. This is where you will go. This is where this would be your ultimate destiny, and you don't want to go there. You don't want to be cast into that place where the fire is never quenched. It's a place that's prepared for future habitation in eternal torment, but I believe the New Testament indications of the word Gehenna is that it's a place that's not yet occupied. Nobody's there yet. And so that's a place that God has prepared. He says he's prepared it for the devil and his angels, but then we get, you know, those who refuse Christ get to go there too, ultimately. But that's future. And so it shows up in a future sense. So those are the four words translated hell in the New Testament and the context in which they're used. How about five significant passages for us to consider? Did I highlight Acts 2, 27 and 31? Yes, Elaine, you have that? Just those two verses, right. Okay.
For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. He, foreseeing this, both concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption.
Okay. Now, what Peter is doing there on the day of Pentecost is he's quoting Psalm 16, verse 10. Jesus' soul, he says, was not left in Hades. Now, when the psalmist wrote it, he said the word Sheol. And in Psalm 16, there's debate over whether it should be translated hell or grave, again, because they don't know exactly how best to interpret that. But the point was that Jesus' body did not see corruption. That's what Peter says, right? That his body would not see corruption. It was not left in Sheol. Now, there are some who believe that because the psalmist says in Psalm 16:10 that he would not leave his soul in Sheol or in hell, and Peter says in Acts 2, if you translate it hell, that he didn't leave his soul in hell, there are some that believe that when Jesus died on the cross, his soul went to hell and burned in fire for a couple of nights before he rose again. I do not believe that. I don't believe he ever suffered the fires of hell. He suffered separation from the Father on the cross, and then he went down into Sheol to proclaim victory, And he didn't stay in the grave, and his body did not begin to decompose. He wasn't in the grave long enough. Hebrew tradition says it's fourth day before the body starts to decompose. Jesus rose after the third, right? That's why when he got to Lazarus' bedside, when he got to Lazarus' home on the fourth day after his death, I never wanted to be that guy. whose phone went off in the service, all right? Sorry. The disciples, Mary and Martha, they were upset with Jesus for not getting there until Lazarus had been dead 4 days because now he stinks. They didn't believe, okay, as I made the reference before, that by that time he's all the way dead. You know, he's just mostly dead up until then. But on the fourth day, he's all the way dead. There's no coming back from that, right? And Miracle Max says the only thing you can do for him is just go through his pockets and look for loose change, right? Sorry. Our kids grew up watching The Princess Bride, okay? So, forgive me for the not too oblique references. Anyway, what Peter means is that Jesus wasn't in the grave long enough to begin to corrupt. His body didn't break down. It did not begin to know corruption. He was not in Sheol or Hades. There's the sense in which he just means the grave, but I think there's a little more to it than that. I do not believe that either the psalmist or Peter means that Jesus endured punishment in hell, but just for a short time. I don't think that's what that means. Now, I read Ezekiel 31:15-18 earlier. I think Ezekiel 31:15-18 implies that there are two chambers in Sheol. There's a place where Eden is, and the righteous are there. And there's a place where Eden is not, and the unrighteous are there, but they're all in Sheol. I get the picture, and what I think the scriptures teach is that there are two chambers. There are two places. We have someone coming in back here. A couple of guys coming in. If a couple of you guys could check this out, please. Thanks, Doug. One of them is a police officer, it looks like, so we'll see. There are two places in Sheol, two chambers, as it were. Almost like different locker rooms in a gym. All right, you got a guy's locker, a girl's locker, you got the visiting lockers, you got the home team lockers. Two different places in Sheol, two chambers. One of them is a place for torment, for the souls of the unrighteous dead. Or the wicked dead. And the other is a place of blessing for the righteous dead. We okay? All right, thanks. All right. So the first is one of those chambers, a place of torment for the wicked dead. The other is a place of blessing for the righteous dead. And that place we find Eden, and that place is sometimes called paradise. In Jewish literature, the rabbinical Talmud calls it Abraham's bosom because it's where Abraham is to offer comfort to his children. Because the rabbis all thought the descendants of Abraham were all there, and that's only people who were there. Of course, they had that wrong, but that's why they called it Abraham's bosom. Which is interesting because in Luke chapter 16, verses 23 and 26, we see again a picture of two chambers. The rich man died, and he was in Hades in torment, and he saw Lazarus afar off in another chamber in Abraham's bosom, and there was a great gulf fixed, a chasm fixed between the two, so that somebody couldn't get back and forth across it. They were separated. You could see from one end to the other, but you couldn't get from one to the other. And the rich man was suffering torment in flames, and he could see Lazarus suffering nothing but enjoying blessing. In the arms of Abraham and the comforts of bliss in this other chamber, place called paradise. So you've got one where the rich man was in torment, another where Lazarus was comforted in paradise with this great chasm fixed between 1, 2, and 3 under letter C, based on Luke 16. So there's three passages. A fourth passage is Luke 23:43. In Luke 23:43, Jesus is hanging from the cross. And one of the thieves on the cross confessed faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus said to him, he promised to him, today you shall be with me in paradise. Today you shall be with me in paradise. Paradise, what that man would have assumed Jesus meant, is that other compartment of Sheol, which is the abode of the righteous dead, as opposed to the compartment that was of the abode of the unrighteous dead. Instead of torment, in comfort. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 8 through 10. I didn't highlight that for somebody, did I? Okay, I didn't think so. Ephesians 4, 8 through 10. Paul writes, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now the expression he ascended, what does it mean except that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who has descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. Now, most, and I will say many interpreters believe that the difference between ascending and descending is talking about Christ's earthly ministry and his then ascension to be with the Father. That he descended to the earth to minister among men, and then he ascended to be with the Father. I don't think that's what Paul says. Paul says he descended into the lower parts of the earth, and that's a phrase that is generally used to refer to Hades or Sheol, the lower parts of the earth. And what I think Paul is describing is this. And what I've said for the outline is Christ descended into the lower parts of the earth and led captive a host of captives and gave gifts to men. That's a quote from the passage that I just read. He led captive a host of captives and gave gifts to men. Now, if we take that passage and these others and consider also a passage in Isaiah. Isaiah 5:14 makes a statement in the King James that speaks of Sheol enlarging herself. It's translated hell in the King James. That, I think, probably signified a time future from Isaiah's perspective in which what I think happens is that when Christ died, he descended into Sheol, that he announced the victory over death, and he took the righteous dead, paradise, to the Father, vacating one of those two chambers. The souls of the righteous dead were taken. And he led them out in a victory march to the Father. Eden was transplanted to the presence of the Father. The tree of life that was in Eden in Sheol in the Old Testament is now in the Father's home in the New Jerusalem. And that when they left, the chamber holding the unrighteous dead expanded to fill the space. And hell enlarged itself, or Sheol enlarged itself. Isaiah 5, I think, is what that reference, I think it's what Isaiah is referring to. So these, I'm talking about my conclusions here. Let me get to this. Let me try to fill this in and organize this a bit for you. Here's what I believe the Bible teaches about the disposition of the soul of the dead. Of the damned. First, prior to Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, I put death and I skipped the resurrection. Of course, he had to be resurrected to ascend. But prior to Jesus' death and his ascension, all dead souls went to Sheol, if we use the Hebrew word, or Hades, if we use the Greek. They're equivalent terms in two different languages. Prior to Christ's death and ascension, all the souls of the dead, righteous or unrighteous, whether it's David or Goliath, their souls were in Sheol or Hades. That Sheol or Hades was comprised of two chambers. It was comprised of two chambers, one for the unredeemed in torment, the other for the redeemed in paradise. And then, on the occasion of Christ's death and ascension, Christ descended into paradise, which was in Sheol, or Hades, But he didn't stay long. He ascended then to take the souls of the redeemed to the Father. I think all this happened while his body was in the tomb. He descended into paradise, and then he ascended to take the souls of the redeemed to the Father. When we are told that Christ preached to the souls in Hades, when Peter makes reference to that, he is not suggesting, as some have concluded, that Christ was giving them a chance to respond in faith and be redeemed after they were dead. What happened is Jesus went to Hades and announced, proclaimed, "I've won, it's settled, come with me." And they rallied to him and went with him to the Father. Praise the Lord. That's what I believe the Scriptures teach. He didn't go say, "Won't you believe? You've got one last chance." He went to those who had believed and said, "Okay, fellas, it's done. Let's go." And he led a host of captives to the Father. So, let's see. Where was I in my outline? Ready for letter C? Since Christ's ascension and prior to our resurrection, the era in which you and I live right now, first of all, the souls of the unredeemed continue to go to Hades in torment awaiting judgment, just like the rich man under whose table Lazarus had begged. Just like him. Nothing has changed for the unredeemed. The only thing that's changed is for those who were in Christ, or those who were the believers, the righteous dead. They've been transported to the presence of the Father. But the souls of the unredeemed still go to Hades. They're still in torment, awaiting judgment. They're not yet in the lake of fire. But right now, during this era, since Christ's resurrection and his ascension, the souls of the redeemed still go to paradise, but we call that heaven because it's now in the presence of the Father. It's still not the eternal new heavens and new earth. We're waiting for that later. But the souls of the redeemed go to paradise in bliss with God, awaiting the resurrection. That's why Paul could say to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. On the occasion then of the resurrection, when Christ returns for us, and we've already talked about the program of resurrection, not everybody will rise at exactly the same time. There's the resurrection of the church, there's the resurrection of the Old Testament saints and the tribulation martyrs that comes later. But on the occasion of the resurrection of the righteous, the redeemed are raised to eternal life and will be taken into the new heaven and the new earth. As I said, I don't think we'll be here living among those who come alive out of the tribulation into the millennial kingdom. We'll be residents of the new heavens, of the new Jerusalem, prior to the full introduction of the new heavens and the new earth. That will be our eternal home. It's not where they are yet. They're not. If you die today, your soul does not go to the heavenly New Jerusalem where you'll walk on streets of gold. You will be in the presence of Christ with the Father. But the streets of gold and the city with the pearly gates, that's later. All right? So on the occasion of the resurrection, the redeemed are raised to eternal life in the new heaven and new earth, and ultimately the unredeemed at the conclusion of the millennial kingdom will be raised to eternal death and will be cast into the lake of fire, which is why death and Hades will be cast into that which is now called the lake of fire, which was the equivalent of Gehenna in the New Testament references translated hell. I don't mean to make this more overly confusing. I hope I haven't made this too confusing. But I think we overly simplify it when we just assume, well, when somebody dies, they go to hell. When somebody without Christ, they die, their soul goes right to the lake of fire. And that when somebody who is in Christ or has trusted Christ dies, their soul goes directly to the streets of gold. We've kind of skipped part of the program that God has described for us. I think this is the best way to understand what the Bible teaches about it. It's a little more complicated than we make it. But the bottom line is what a person does with Christ right now determines where they go. And there isn't a second chance later. And those that are in Hades awaiting eternal punishment are not enjoying themselves now, but it's going to get worse when the judgment is finally pronounced, the second death. And those who are with the Lord are certainly enjoying themselves now, and it's going to get better with the new heavens and the new earth when they are introduced after the resurrection. Right now, they are still spirits awaiting a resurrection body. They have a body not made with hands. It's a kind of an immaterial material body, but not the same thing as that we're familiar with. But ultimately, in eternity, life will resemble life here, only perfect. It'll be a physical existence, not a spiritual existence, as our bodies are raised incorruptible. That's another subject, because we're not here to talk about that tonight. We're talking about the biblical doctrine of hell. I haven't just made this hopelessly confused, or made you hopelessly confused, but that it tries to give a little bit of clarity to the meaning of the different words and what the Bible does teach about the subject. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you.